Let's go back to Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11, we're going to finish up Jephthah's discussion with the king of Ammon today. And then we'll look at his preparation, and we may get a chance to begin looking at his vow. When most of us think about Jephthah, we don't think about his discussion with the king of Ammon. We think about the vow that he made and his daughter. But the Spirit of God has devoted a lot of space to recording this conversation with the king of Ammon. And when the Spirit of God puts time into recording something for us, I think we ought to try to pay attention to it. And it's very valuable because we have here a case study of how you talk to somebody who differs with you. It's an example for us, and we can learn lessons from that. We began to look at this discussion with Ammon, and I hope to finish that today, and we'll get ourselves into the vow in verse 29 and following. But let's bow and ask the Lord to guide our understanding together, shall we? Heavenly Father, it's a wonderful thing that you do guide your children. We thank you for your leadership to Jephthah, Lord, and for recording for us how you led him, and we pray that we could learn also. You told us that the things that are written in the Old Testament are for our comfort. Lord, often we find ourselves in tense situations of interpersonal disagreement. We pray that you would comfort us in those by guiding us to respond with a godly, patient attitude that Jephthah had. We pray that you would guide our study this morning in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last time I worked you through the various episodes in Israel's history. As Israel came into the land, they made their way up from Kadesh Barnea. They traveled to the east of Edom and Moab. They confronted Sihon. Sihon would not let them proceed to the plains of Moab. And so they were attacked by Sihon, and the Lord delivered Sihon into their hands. And then they conquered Og, king of Bashan, which was the next country to the north. At this point, verse 22 tells us, they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites. Notice the Amorites, that was the people of Sihon. Not the coasts of the Ammonites. The coasts of the Amorites from Arnon even to Jabbok and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. And I've got this map here, which we will come back to repeatedly. But as they came up around Edom and Moab, they came through Sihon's territory to the plains of Moab, this big, broad area just to the west of the Jordan River opposite the city of Jericho. And what they just described here from Arnon, Arnon is the northern border of where Moab was at this time. That was the south of Sihon's territory. All the way up to the Jabbok, which is halfway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And from the wilderness unto Jordan. Well, Jordan is the river on the west of that block of territory. The wilderness would be the desert area where the Bedouin were, way out to the east. And that's where the Ammonites were living. The Amorites were occupying this area bounded by Arnon, Jabbok, and the wilderness. Now, compare that language with what Ammon was claiming back in 11:13. The king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. He names these same three rivers. He says, that's the boundary of my territory. I should go all the way to Jordan between the Arnon in the south and the Jabbok to the north. That's all mine. And what we read here in verse 22 Judges chapter 11 is that having conquered Sihon, they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites, Sihon's people, from Arnon unto Jabbok and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. There weren't Ammonites living there. There were Amorites living there, Sihon's people. And this is what he is telling. This is part of what he is telling the king of Ammon. He says, When we arrived here, we didn't see any Ammonites. All we saw were Amorites. And they attacked us, and we defeated them, and we took their land, and we controlled it. We possessed all that area. Now, if you go on and read further in Numbers 21, which he does not quote, there is a very interesting passage that I'd like to look at with you here. Numbers 21, verses 26 and following. Having told us that they smote Sihon and his people, Moses goes on to record that Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Heshbon is halfway between the Arnon and the Jabbok. So it's a good place to have a capital city if this is your territory. It's right in the middle of that. Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand, even unto Arnon. So this little bit of history here explains to us where Sihon got the land from. Where did Sihon get it from? Did he get it from the Ammonites? Were they there and he came and pushed them out? No. He fought against the former king of Moab. Wherefore, they that speak in Proverbs say, come into Heshbon, let the city of Sihon be built and prepared, for there is a fire gone out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It hath consumed Ar of Moab and the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe unto thee, Moab! Thou art undone, O people of Chemosh. He hath given his sons that escaped and his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. Moab, people of Chemosh. Chemosh has given his sons and daughters, the people of Moab, into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. And now Israel is celebrating. We have shot at them, that is Sihon. We defeated Sihon. Heshbon has perished, even unto Dibon. We have laid them waste, even unto Nophah, which reacheth unto Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. So if you look at what's being recorded here, we have the following sequence of geographical events. These three maps go from the most recent to the earliest. The most recent map that I show you here, about in the days of Jephthah, this was the situation, around 1070 BC. We've got Edom. Moab only comes up to the Arnon. Reuben goes from the Arnon up to the city of Heshbon, and there actually is a riverbed here, a wadi here. It's not mentioned very much, but there's a wadi that goes from Heshbon down to the Jordan. So Reuben's boundaries were the Arnon and Wadi Heshbon, and then from Heshbon up to probably the Jabbok and also some of the Jordan River Valley all the way to the Sea of Galilee is the tribe of Gad. And then the eastern half of the tribe of Manasseh was north of the Jabbok. The western part of Manasseh was over on the other side of the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan River. And Ammon was tucked off here to the east, and you'll remember that Israel was forbidden to mess with Ammon because Ammon, like Moab, was descended from Lot. And you don't take your brother's things. You got that? You don't take your brother's things. Good lesson here. Don't mess with them. Now, before this situation, we had the situation in the center map. Moab up to the Arnon. And then Sihon controlled all this territory up to the Jabbok, and then Og controlled the land north of Jabbok and up into Bashan, which is what we now call the Golan Heights. You've heard of the Golan Heights being disputed territory between Israel and Syria. It overlooks the Sea of Galilee. It's very strategic high ground. And that was all the territory of Og. And that gets conquered here in the book of Numbers as well. But what was the situation before Sihon had this land? Well, that's the right-hand map here. We don't know when this would be. The center map is 1400 at the time of the conquest. So maybe 1500? I don't know. At some earlier point, Moab possessed not just up to the Arnon, but at least up to Heshbon, and I think probably all the way up to the Jabbok. That was Moab's land. It was under the control of the god Chemosh. At least they thought it was. It was under the Lord's control because the Lord gave it to Israel. And Chemosh wasn't able to do anything about it. And one interesting historical reminder of this is the name of this big flat area opposite Jericho where Israel encamped and where Moses gave them the sermon that we have recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. It is repeatedly called the Plains of Moab. Now, if you look at the situation at the time of the conquest, where Moab does not extend north of the Arnon, why in the world would you call a piece of territory up to the north of the Dead Sea the Plains of Moab? Well, that's a historical name. It was the Plains of Moab because once upon a time Moab controlled all that territory. And that's the situation I depicted for you on the right here. The point is, we didn't take your land from you. We took Sihon's land from him. And before Sihon had it, to whom did it belong? Moab. It wasn't yours then. Verse 23. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites, Sihon's people, from before his people Israel. And shouldst thou possess it? You come along and you ask for it and you claim that it should be yours? It never was yours. The enemy who held it was not Ammon. We didn't take it from you. We took it from Sihon, and Sihon took it from Moab. He didn't take it from you either. You have no historical claim to this territory. It was not historically yours. And now in verse 24, Jephthah says something for which he has been criticized. Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? Chemosh was a god worshipped in the ancient world. The difficulty that some people see is that this was not the god that the Ammonites were known for worshipping. And you can see that. You see here, I don't have to send you to any documents outside the Bible to show you this stuff. This is very important. The Bible explains itself. If you just make good use of the center references in your Bible or the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, which is a wonderful collection of cross-references. In fact, ask Brother Ron to show you the new Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, which is it's been around for a few years, but it's maybe three or four times as big as the original one. And if you hit a difficulty in a verse, you go there and you get 20 or 30 cross-references to that verse. You never fit them in the center column of your Bible. The Bible will explain itself 9 times out of 10, 99 times out of 100. If we poke around, if you look up Chemosh and Moab and Ammon in your concordance or in your Bible software, you will come across 1 Kings 11:7. You'll remember that Solomon, having been greatly blessed by God, displeased the Lord because he took many wives to him, contrary to the instruction that Moses had given in Deuteronomy, that the king wasn't supposed to take lots of wives. Well, Solomon made lots of treaties, and the way you made a treaty back in those days was you married the daughter of whoever the king was, and now you're family, so you're friendly. That was how international affairs were organized back in the old days. And his wives did not worship the God of Israel. They had their own gods, depending on the countries they came from. And here they are in Jerusalem. All that their husband Solomon is doing is building this temple to Jehovah, and there's no place to worship their God. And so they come to their husband, dear Solomon, it's a lovely temple you're making, but couldn't I have just please a little temple to worship my God so I can remember my God? No. I was going to say Solomon should have said to them, absolutely not. We are the people of the Lord. But, of course, what Solomon should have done was not marry all those women in the first place. That was his main problem. But he gave in to them. Doesn't Proverbs say a contentious woman is like a leaky roof on a rainy day? You know, it's just drip, drip, drip. And they broke him down. So we read in 1 Kings 11:17, then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And here the Bible tells us who the deities were that these nations worshipped. What deity did Ammon worship historically? Somebody called Molech. He was the god that required the sacrifice of infants, required babies to be sacrificed to him. Whose people was Chemosh? Chemosh was the abomination of Moab, not of Ammon. So why should Jephthah say here, look, you possess what Chemosh, your god, gives you to possess. Chemosh was not Ammon's god. Did he make a mistake? You see where the difficulty is? I don't think he made a mistake. I think this is a highly compressed summary of the whole argument that he's been making. But to see that, you have to understand that in the ancient world, gods did not belong primarily to people. They belonged to territories. So each little national area had its own god, and the people who lived in that area would worship that god. And I'll give you two examples of that. In 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 23, the king of Syria is having a hard time defeating the Israelites, the northern kingdom. The servants of the king of Syria said unto him, oh, we know why. Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. And maybe they knew that Israel worshipped their gods in the high places. That's where they went to worship these gods, up on the hills. Let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. The deity was associated not with the Syrian people, or not with the Israelite people in the minds of the Syrians. The Syrians are pagans. They're thinking, oh, these gods are hill gods. They have no power outside the hills. So we'll fight them in the plain. It didn't work. It didn't work. But that was the understanding that the Syrians had. And you see another example later. When Syria conquered the northern kingdom, and you will remember that they took the people that were resident there, the Israelites, and exported them. They deported them to their other territories, and they brought in people who were not Israelites to live in the northern kingdom. They did this to break the national spirit of the people, so that they could rule them more easily. Everybody had a place to live, but it wasn't back in the homeland that my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather lived. They tried to break that tie to the land. That was how they dominated their subject nations. Well, the people from other countries came and lived in Israel. And, of course, they kept on worshiping whatever gods they'd been used to worshiping. That's all they knew. And the Lord sent lions among them. He didn't like all this pagan worship going on. The people explained it this way. 2 Kings 17:26. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria, they know not the manner of the God of the land. Okay? Now look, this is the new land. And it's not working when we worship the gods we used to worship, because those were the gods of the lands that we came from. But this land must have its own God who is concerned with this piece of real estate, and we don't know how he wants to be worshipped. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. This was the Middle Eastern mindset, you see. Every piece of real estate had its own deity, and you better do what that deity says if you want to get along there. Different nations may come and go, but in the minds of the pagans, the deity was attached to the land. And this is what is so radical about the covenant formula that we looked at that describes God and Israel, when he said, I will be your God and you shall be my people. Because Jehovah's primary allegiance, his primary association, is not with a land. Yes, he does love Jerusalem. He's chosen above all the cities of the world, and one day he will rule from there for 1,000 years. But he loves the people Israel. And when they go into captivity in Babylon, he follows them. That's Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1. The Ark of the Covenant, Ezekiel sees it flying out of the temple, being carried away, the glory of the Lord being carried away, and coming to his people in Babylon. David said this in the Psalms. He said, if I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I descend into hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, I can't get away from you. You're not tied to any one piece of real estate. You are everywhere, and you are with your people. That is a revolutionary concept in the minds of people of 1000 BC. That was just mind-blowing for them. How God could choose Abraham and follow him in all of his wanderings and follow the people into Egypt and follow them back into the land, bring them through the wilderness and follow them into captivity and bring them back again. But that's not the way the king of Ammon would have thought about things. So what Jephthah is saying to him is, you are claiming that you have title to this land. Well, look, this land used to be ruled by Moab. They worship Chemosh. Historically, Chemosh is the god who controls this land. You want this land? Go ask Chemosh for it. If you claim this is your land, then Chemosh must be your god. You better ask him for it. And this is not unlike what the Lord said to Israel back in chapter 10, verse 14. They had forsaken him over and over and over again. And finally he said, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. So Jephthah says, if you think you own this land, you better ask Chemosh for it, because he's the landlord of this territory. And he's the one you ought to ask. End of verse 24. So whomsoever, and here I must modify the tense of the verb, whomsoever the Lord our God drove out from before us, them will we possess. Not shall drive out. The verb is a Hebrew perfect. It's here representing a historical event that has already happened. Our God gave us this land. He drove out whoever was here. So that's our title to it. We hold it under our God. This concludes Jephthah's first argument, which is his longest argument. That is, Israel did not take the land from Ammon. What did the king of Ammon say? Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt. No, factual error. It wasn't your land. It belonged to Sihon. And he didn't take it from you. It came from Moab. And we never fought with you. We didn't touch you. Second argument goes to this issue of Moabite land. Verse 25. Now, art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? It's interesting that he records the name of the king of Moab here. He does not record the name of the king of the Ammonites. I commented on this last week. We saw that having your name forgotten is a really bad thing to happen in the culture of the ancient Near East. And the author here has not recorded for us who this king of Ammon was. But he remembers Balak, who was no saint. But it's important for the history for us to know to whom he is referring. And so we are given this name. Did he ever strive against Israel? Or did he ever fight against them? This was originally Moabite land. In fact, when Israel arrived on the plains of Moab, who showed up to try to deal with the situation? It wasn't an Ammonite king. It was a Moabite king. When Sihon was defeated, who moved in to fill the vacuum? Not the Ammonites. Balak, king of Moab, came up. And he saw how many people there were there. And Jephthah says, okay. He had what a lawyer would call standing. You know what standing is? If you want to take somebody to court, you have to show that you've been hurt by them. If you haven't been hurt by them, the court will throw your case out. You don't have standing. You don't have, as we sometimes say, a dog in the fight. You're not really concerned with what's going on. Don't bother the court with it. Let somebody come who's been harmed. Well, Balak had standing. And so Jephthah says, did he ever try to get it back? And there are two ways he might have tried to get it back. The first is, did he strive with us? That's a word that Brother Dave has mentioned in our studies in Hosea a couple of times. This is the word reeve, which really refers to a lawsuit. Did he take us to court for it? Or did he ever fight against them? He is the one that ought to have protested this. And you can read the story of Balak in Numbers 24 through 21 through 24. So right after they conquer Sihon, and we read about that Moab had the land, now Moses takes us through the history of Balak. And he, what did he do? Did he ever fight with them? He did not fight with them. They were too many. He'd seen them whoop Sihon, king of the Ammonites, of the Amorites. I've got to watch this. He'd seen them whip Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Sihon had previously whipped Moab. He said, I'm not going to tangle with this army. If they could beat the guy that beat me, they could surely beat me. But did he take them to court? Did he strive with them? I think the answer to that question is yes. I think that's what Balaam was all about. He says, they, and again, think the way an ancient Near Eastern king would. Everything is in the hand of the gods. When one nation beats another god, it's because their god is bigger than his god. Everything is seen in terms of battles among gods. And if you read Daniel, chapter 7, 8, 9, you'll see this is not far off from the truth. There are angelic princes assigned to each nation on earth. We know the names of one of those princes, that is Michael. He is Israel's prince. When nations fight on earth, it is a reflection of heavenly conflict. That's what's going on. So Balak is now he's going to appeal to the God of the Israelites. This is not fair. I should have this land. They shouldn't have it. It was my land originally, for Sihon took it. Let's see, how do I appeal to this land? I better find myself somebody who knows something about this God. So he does his research and looks up in his yellow pages, list of attorneys. I'm looking for attorneys that have experience with lawsuits against Israel. Oh, here's Balaam. He knows something about this. So he sends to hire Balaam to come in to strive with Israel, to contend with Israel. How did that work out? The judge basically said to Balaam, case dismissed. In fact, he said to Balaam, you better bless them and not curse them. Balak took this case to the highest court and it was thrown out. And Jephthah says, are you better than Balak? You want to fight with us? Moab was afraid to do that. We beat Sihon. Do you want to strive with us? Do you want to try to get our God to curse us? Actually, that might have been a better route for Ammon to follow, given the spiritual condition of Israel. But it's not the route that he took. So that's his second argument. The first argument is, we didn't take the land from you. We never touched you. We took it from Sihon. The second argument is, it didn't belong to you even before Sihon. It belonged to Moab, and Moab was unable to take it back from us. They tried. The third argument is like the statute of limitations. There's another legal term for you. If you commit certain crimes, you wait long enough, can they arrest you for it? No, you can't. And I'm not a lawyer. I don't know exactly how long it is. Maybe it varies by crime. But eventually, the time is out. You should have complained about this way back then. I think in commercial law, this is important as well. If somebody wrongs you, you can't come back 30 years later and say, I want to sue them. You should have done it like that right away, as soon as you realize that it happened. If you wait too long, it means you don't really care about it that much, and we'll drop it. That's a statute of limitations that limits the time. And that's really what the argument is here in verse 26. Our version puts, at the end of verse 25, a comma. I would encourage you to put a period there. I think verse 26 is all one sentence. While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coasts of Arnon 300 years, comma, why therefore did you not recover them during that time? We've been here for 300 years. Where have you been? If this were important to you, why weren't you there with Balak when we came into the land in the first place, laying claim to it? But you weren't. You've kept quiet for 300 years. And you'll remember that this verse was one of the ones that caused us to reconsider the chronology I originally proposed for the judges. It didn't fit. But this is the chronology we're working with now. And Jephthah's 300 years extend roughly from 1400. In fact, maybe a few, roughly let's say 1400, when Israel enters into the land, maybe 1406, 1407, when they cross the Zered to the south of the Dead Sea. And it extends down here past 1100. The Ammonite oppression is starting up down here at this point, around 1070, 1070, 1080, something like that. So it's something on the order of 313, 314 years from Israel's entry into the land, into this territory, down to the time of Jephthah, the time of the Ammonite oppression. And Jephthah's saying, guys, it's been over 300 years. Like, well, where have you been? Statute of limitations. No court would entertain a lawsuit after 300 years. Well, I shouldn't say that, because some theories of modern justice are claiming that kind of thing. But historically, courts don't allow wrongs to persist that long, and you can go back and claim damages for something that happened hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Wherefore, verse 27, I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. I rest my case. There he is, the lawyer. What a wrap-up. I mean, this what a wrap-up. He's laid it all out. He has said, we didn't defeat you. We defeated Sihon. We never took it from you. It wasn't yours in the first place. It was Moab's. And Moab tried to take it back. They appealed to the Lord. He didn't give it to them. And even if it were yours, it's been 300 years. So that's his arguments. But I've been emphasizing to you how he has done this. And these are principles that we should recognize now. The first is Jephthah prefers a soft word rather than conflict. We saw that with the elders of Gilead when they came to invite him to be their captain. We see it with the king of Ammon. We will see it again with the people of Ephraim later in the story. He's not a man to rush into conflict. That's an important principle. Our Savior said, agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him. The Lord is not pleased with conflict. He wants people to talk things out. Second is, know and use the Scriptures. Jephthah knows the Old Testament intimately. This is the Word of God that he's been given. Now you might say, well, what does the king of Ammon care about what the Word of God says? Jephthah isn't concerned with that. He just tells them what the Scriptures say. He doesn't say it on the authority of Scripture. He doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. He presents it as fact. This is how he thinks. And we shouldn't be afraid to present people with statements as fact from the Word of God. It is, after all, the Word of God that works in people's hearts. You're born again, not with corruptible seed, but with incorruptible by the Word of God. It's powerful. Give it to people. The third thing is, stick to the point. You remember he did not mention the Lord's prohibition to Moses to enter Ammon. That was irrelevant. His focus is on what we did, not on what the Lord told us to do. He stuck to the point. But in spite of his gracious and patient attitude, in verse 28, the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. He's made up his mind to attack, and he's going to attack, and that's all there is to it. And maybe there's a fourth principle here, is that even after you have been seeking peace and trying to conduct yourself in a godly fashion that doesn't guarantee the person on the other side is going to agree with you. And you just got to get used to that too. There's a lot of ungodliness out there in the world. We shouldn't be surprised when people ignore the truth to satisfy their own lusts. Well, now we come to the next section of what I've called Jephthah's chiastic career. You'll remember that the writer has organized the material in a symmetric pattern. That's a way of helping us see where the breaks come. Once you see the whole pattern, you can see where the sections are. First of all, we have to prepare for battle, verses 29 to 31, and then we will have the battle itself in 32 and 33. And the central feature of this preparation is the vow. Verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. The Lord has turned his back on the nation. He has not turned his back on Jephthah. This is critical for understanding this. The Lord said, I'm not going to deliver you. But here is Jephthah. And as in every generation, it's not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble that God calls. Jephthah, son of a prostitute, illegitimate, no natural title to anything, hated by his brethren, doesn't fight with them, goes off, makes a life for himself in the land of Tov. We don't know what he was doing. But he gained such a reputation that they come and look for him later. A man of no account, but he knows the scriptures. And we're going to see he tries to obey the scriptures, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. It's for Jephthah's sake that God is going to deliver Israel here. And he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over, that is the Jabbok, unto the children of Israel. Passed over, passed over, passed over. This is the word that I described to you earlier as being particularly concentrated in these chapters of the book of Judges. I think I showed you this picture before. There are other instances of people passing over, but they're all sort of at the average level. But if you look at how close these instances are in this story, they form a peak. And right here, look at this dot way up here at the top. That's 1129. Jephthah passed over. He passed over. He passed over. We've been reading about Moses trying to pass over. In the history that Jephthah has just related, Moses wanted to pass through or pass over Edom. He wanted to pass through Moab. He wanted to pass through the territory of Sihon. This was an action that described Moses bringing the people into the land. In some cases, he couldn't. In the case of Sihon, well, they attacked him and he walked right through there. So I think one reason that the writer has emphasized this term is he wants to emphasize the parallel with Moses. Moses led Israel in their first military conquest in this territory. It's time for another military conquest in this territory, and now a second Moses is being raised up to do that. And so he is also characterized as someone who moves. He's on the move. There's another parallel as well, and that is that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This is a characteristic of Moses. When the Lord instructed him to set apart 70 elders to help him rule the people, God said, I will take of the Spirit that is upon thee and will put it upon them. And now the Lord raises up once again a man who bears God's Spirit to lead Israel. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. This is what we all think about when we think about Jephthah. And I just want to raise one issue with you today. We'll go into it, Lord willing, in more detail next week. Why did he do this? Some Bible scholars criticize him for vowing the vow. They say it shows his lack of faith. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. He should be trusting in the Lord and not making promises to try to lock God down or constrain him in some way. Well, vows in the Old Testament, they're all through the Old Testament. You read about them in Numbers 7. In Numbers 22 to 23, God gives detailed instructions for them. In Numbers chapter 6, you've heard about the Nazarites, people that never had any fruit of the vine to eat, no grapes, no wine, no grape juice. And they let their hair grow long as a sign of a special relation to God. Paul took a Nazarite vow in the New Testament. He let his hair grow. And then at the appropriate time, he had it shaved, and he went back to Jerusalem to offer the appropriate sacrifices as a Nazarite. Now, the basic principle of a vow, according to Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21, is that when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. You don't have to vow. You're never required to vow. But if you do vow, and by the way, I'll give you instructions on how to do it. If you do vow, you've got to perform what you vow. So why did Jephthah vow? He didn't have to. Deuteronomy said, if thou forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. I don't think it was a lack of faith. We know from his negotiation with the king of Ammon that he is intimately acquainted with Numbers chapters 20 through 22. He knows that history like the back of his hand. In the middle of that history, between the time he sent a request to Edom in chapter 20 and the time that the people actually made their way around Edom to the east in chapter 21, two things happen. One thing that happens is that Aaron dies and is buried at Mount Hor, which is near Kadesh. The other thing that happens is that a city in that area, an area around Kadesh, attacked them. And they had to defend themselves. Here's the account. Numbers 21, verse 1. When the king, we should say the king of Arad. Arad is the name of the city, not the name of the king. When the king of Arad, the Canaanite, that is, the king was a Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel, what did they do when they were attacked? Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they did what they said. They utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah, which means destruction. Jephthah knows from Numbers 20 to 22 that Israel is vulnerable to unprovoked attack. He also knows that when the king of Arad attacked the people responded first with a vow, and then they were blessed with victory. He says to himself, let's see, I'm faced with an unprovoked attack. How do I do this? What do you do when you're attacked in this way? I'll go read my Bible and see what people did. Oh, here's what they did. First they vow a vow to the Lord, and then they go attack. Shall I go ask the elders of Gilead to join me in a vow? I don't think he's under any illusions as to the spiritual state of the elders of Gilead. They're in no position to undertake a vow to the Lord. He says, I will make a vow to the Lord. Why? Not because I lack faith. It's because what my Bible shows me God's people did before when they were in a similar situation. This is just like Gideon. How come he offered his heavenly visitor a cake made of a bushel of flour? Huge loaf of bread. Why? Because that was what Abraham did with his visitors by the oak of Mamre when they came to visit him. And he made also that same size cake for them. Gideon was following the biblical example. Jephthah is following the biblical example. When you face an unprovoked attack, you are vulnerable. You better vow a vow to the Lord. That's what they did. That's what I did. And so that vow is not a sign of his lack of faith. It is a sign of the deep piety of this individual and his commitment to the Word of God. And that will be important to us as we go on to consider the vow itself, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you raise up people throughout history who are committed to you and to your Word. And Lord, we thank you for an example of a man who lived in a day and an age when the society around him was corrupt. that had abandoned you. And yet he remains faithful, Father, by clinging to your word, and you honor that by the gift of your Spirit and by the victory that you gave him. Father, we pray that you would enable us to live that kind of lives before you. Help us, Lord, not to trust in the ways of men. Help us to know your word, to share it with others, and to follow its example as your Spirit guides us, that we too might enjoy the power of your Spirit upon us as we do spiritual combat for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you once more for this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing, in closing, a hymn about the Holy Spirit. This is, as I've said, a characteristic of many of these judges. It's a characteristic of the whole book. The book of Judges shows us Israel between the conquest and the kingdom. We live between the conquest of Calvary and the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. The characteristic of the book of Acts is the word Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and that's what marks this book as well. God's Holy Spirit is what brought Israel through these dark times. So let's turn to number 208. Notice the last stanza here in particular. We praise thee that the unction sent abides in us for A, to be our teacher, guide, and strength along life's upward way. It was what strengthened Jephthah, and it is what will strengthen us. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing. 208 is our closing hymn.